Take your Bibles this morning, and as you can see on the board, find John chapter 6, and then find 2 Peter chapter 3 in the back of your New Testament. Turn to John chapter 6, and then find 2 Peter chapter 3. This entire series, this entire month, is simply going to be entitled, These Are Hard Sayings. These are hard sayings. And you're going to see where I get the title for this month's devotional series for this time of the year, versus doing a gleaning from some character within the Nativity season, which I've done since 06. I want to do an exposition of John 6. Okay? Look at John 6:60. We're actually going to jump at the tail end of Jesus' teaching. And notice what the Bible says. Notice what John records. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Now, are you a good listener this morning? Your Bible, through the inspired tip of John's quill, calls a section or a segment of the audience that heard Jesus on this day give this discourse, him being the bread of life. You have the multitude, you have the 12, which includes Judas, but there was another group called Jesus' disciples. These are the ones who were speaking in verse 60. Watch what they say. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, look at the word this. We're going to plow through that. It's several verses before this verse. This is the this. Said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Notice who's speaking. It says very clearly, his disciples. Those who profess faith in Christ. When Jesus says certain things before verse 60 in our English text, it was hard for them to bear it. Hard to listen, hard to receive, hard to chew, hard to meditate, hard to swallow. That was their words. Now go all the way to 2 Peter 3. And we've seen this passage here before, but I find this stunning that God the Holy Spirit would have this come out of the quill of the Apostle Peter, making a reference to Paul. Making a reference to Paul. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in Christ, in peace, without spot, and blameless. That talks about our sanctification. That talks about our holy living. That talks about the race that we're in. And account or reckon that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's long suffering with his people. God puts up, God endures long suffering with us in order to bring us to salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that gracious? Even as our beloved brother Paul, notice that, brother Paul, and this was the same brother Paul that several years earlier nailed brother Peter to the wall for his vacillation in Galatians chapter 2. Hello? Paul nailed Peter to the wall for his vacillating with the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. Following the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 in 50 AD, and yet he still has the ability to call the brother who nailed him, beloved brother Paul. Also, according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you. So whoever Peter is writing to, what does Peter tell the audience? This beloved Paul has also written to what? To you. So whoever the audience is, and you have to go all the way back to 1 Peter 1:1, the Christians of Asia Minor, Here's proof that the saints in the middle of the first century were writing and copying and recopying these scrolls and transmitting them to other churches. Whoever Peter's audience was, Paul had already written to them before. There's the proof. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, notice these things, which means whatever Peter is covering in 1st and 2nd Peter, the Apostle Paul could say a hearty amen. Paul and Peter were not writing different gospels and different sermons. In which are some things hard to be understood. Notice carefully the word some. It doesn't say all things are hard. It says some things. So here the Apostle Peter, listen, is acknowledging that some of the things contained in Paul's letters are mighty hard to swallow. Mighty hard to comprehend. Mighty hard to really say, man, all day, if that's God's truth, woe is me type of things. Hard. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Notice the people who wrestle with God's word, those who twist God's word, like the prosperity preachers and like the cultists. Bible says that not only are they unlearned, they're unstable. So somebody who goes around twisting scripture or taking the Bible like a wax nose, as Martin Luther would say, and twisting that nose any way they want that nose to point, that individual is unstable and unlearned, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. In verses 17, the Apostle Peter wants his saints, he wants his audience to be steadfast. He does not want them to defect. He does not want them to apostatize. He does not want them to come to the end, at the very end of their race, and then defect. And beloved, that is possible. It is possible for someone to profess faith in Christ and in the end, jettison from his Christ. And to be exposed as a phony that entire time. That's what we're going to see in John 6. But grow in grace. Look at that. That's your admonishment. That's your command from heaven to you and to me. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Excuse me, Jesus Christ. To him be both glory, both now and forever. Well, beloved, before we plow into John chapter 6, you got to find something that's very important. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 1. Let's begin. Sister Siobhan, read the first three words of the first verse of John 6.
After these things.
After these things. Now, if you're chugging along in your Bible reading, and you finish John chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you're all done reading chapter 5, and now you want to plow into chapter 6. And as our dear sister just read, you come across those three words. After these things. The person who's not wise and keen to look for certain things and just assume would automatically believe that the events of chapter 6 follow chronologically on the heels of chapter 5. Would you agree? But they don't. If you have a Strong's Concordance, if you have a Thompson Chain Bible in the back, or you go down to a bookstore or go onto the website, bring up a harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will find something very interesting that's not found in the text. Look at the board. In John chapter 6, we are going to come across the feeding of the 5,000. In John's account, all right? Not only are we going to find the feeding of the 5,000, but John in chapter 6 records Jesus walking on the water. Well, guess what? When you do your synoptic, you will find that the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water is found in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9. And in that portion of the Gospels, in the life of Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, you're looking at the year of opposition, not the year of popularity. When you come to the events of Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, all of the synoptic Gospels, when they put the Gospels in some type of a chronological order, the events after John 5, the events of John chapter 6, happen at a different time frame. So the events of John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, there's a break. There's a break between chapters 5 and 6 in John's timeline. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, is recorded in John 6. And that same event is found in these three gospel synoptics. The events of John chapters 1 through 5 occurred earlier in the life of Christ. Eusebius tells us that John was asked by many, fill in the blanks, fill in those earlier years of Jesus' ministry. The other three synoptic gospels kind of pick up Jesus' ministry surrounding the imprisonment of John. Jesus fills in those earlier years that the three other synoptics did not record. And so, beloved, John chapter 6 comes after, a little bit of time, after the closing events of John chapter 5. We need to know that. The text doesn't tell you that because it keeps on flowing. But there is a time element involved between the first five chapters of John and John 6 and following. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So when you look at a map of the land during Jesus' day, here is Judah, here's the Dead Sea, this is the Jordan River, which flows from north to south into the Dead Sea, this is the east side of the Jordan, this would be the west bank here, this is Jerusalem, the capital, okay? This is the Sea of Tiberias, or the Lake of Galilee, two names for the same body of water. This would be the northern part of Israel. This would be the far southern tip of that particular nation. So Jesus now is ministering up here in the north. That was his major center. Matter of fact, here is Capernaum, and here is Bethsaida on the northwest and northern tip of the Lake of Galilee. This is where Jesus' major headquarters was. He ministered very extensively up here in the north from this particular point on this map. So he's not down here in the south. He's up here in the north into a mountainous region in and around the Lake of Galilee, to kind of give you a geographical perspective. So based on the context, Jesus is in the northern part around the Lake of Galilee. Now look at verse 4. We have a time flag. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So it tells us what time of the year this event occurred. Sometime late winter, or the very beginning of the spring season, because the Passover, as well as Pentecost, were a spring festival. So Jesus is up here, late winter, going into the very early part of spring. The Passover festival was drawing near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And again, my dear beloved friends, if you take these other synoptic gospels in your notes, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, you're going to find the same feeding of the 5,000. This is John's synoptic account of that major event in the life of Christ when he made this miracle occur. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great multitude, a great company come unto him. He said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this Jesus said to prove or to test Philip. For Jesus himself knew what he would do. So here we see that Jesus Christ is fully in control of the situation. Jesus Christ is not simply trying to put a finger in some hole in some dike. He's well ahead of the plan. He knows exactly, sovereignly, what he is to do. He is going to manifest a miracle. He is going to manifest his power through the agency of God the Holy Spirit to accentuate the sermon and the message and the lesson he is about to give of himself as the bread of life. And he's going to use the backdrop of this miracle of providing real bread and real meat for these hungry people who have followed him and who have heard him on that day. That's the setting. So he asks Philip, where can we find the money to feed such a crowd? To test Philip, to see how Philip would respond. And there are times and seasons in your life, in my walk, in your walk, in your race, in my race, where the Lord will bring something into our lives to test us, like he tested Abraham. Abraham, yes, sir, offer up Isaac, your son. That was a test. Has God been putting you through a test lately? Has he called you to do something? Has he challenged you by the reading and the study of his word? Has he brought somebody into your life that your heart has become burdened over because they're lost and you have a desire to see such a one saved? Is there something that God has laid upon your bosom as a test? Well, God does that to us. So he's testing Philip. Philip, where's the money to buy food for such a people? But Jesus knew all along what he was going to do and where he was going. Read on. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, notice, his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto Jesus, there's a lad here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Isn't it quite normal of you and I to take the things that God gives us and we grossly minimize what we can do with them? Is that quite natural, quite human of you and I to take the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God gives us and say, well, they're just not enough? How shamefully we are. How sinful we can be. Did Jesus have a problem with just 5 fish and, 5 loaves and a couple of fish? Not with King Jesus. Isn't it amazing that maybe in this congregation there are those who sit here with gifts and talents and the abilities to do certain things, but we buy into the lie. Well, what's this little poultry gift can do for you? Hopefully none of us think that way. Somebody had 5 loaves and 2 fish on that day. Small, insignificant, a drop. But God is able to take the small and the insignificant and even a drop and do something mighty with it. Beloved, are we guilty of squandering God's gifts and talents and abilities because we think that what we have, what God has given to us, is just too small? Surely God can't use me. Do you sit here this morning thinking that God cannot use you? Because you look into a mirror and all that you see are failure and cracks and inconsistencies and doubt and fear. Oh, my dear friends, turn the page on that. If you are here this morning and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you personally, that God the Father chose you before the stars could twinkle. If you're here this morning and you have come by faith and you are resting in the risen Christ, you can be used of God, my dear friend, in any capacity that He chooses. And what you think is a very minor, insignificant contribution to the kingdom, He can bless that. Is He not about to take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men? And if you give each man a wife and you tack on one child, many commentators and commentaries who are conservative say that the feeding of the 5,000 could in actuality could have been a feeding of 15,000 plus. These were not 5,000 single promise keepers meeting in a stadium in the first century. These were men, women, and children in that audience, possibly more than 5,000. I want to encourage you here. Here's your first lesson this morning. If you have gifts and talents and abilities, I don't care how small or how insignificant you think they are. When you place that small, insignificant gift and talent, or better yet, let's take you and put you in God's palm. He can do great and mighty things. You know what the problem is? You and I are afraid to jump in the palm and go for the ride. We're afraid. We're afraid because it might cost us something, it might challenge us, and it's going to force us to get out of our little comfort box that we have built around us to be snug and secure in our comfortable form of Christianity here in the West. Enough said. Verse 10. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that sat down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. And when they were filled, when the entire multitude that day was full to the brim in their stomachs, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments, pick up all the leftovers that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Beloved, see what God can do with just little? Let's kind of rewind and then hit play once again. What has God been able to do through your feeble hands since the inception of this congregation to the present? You hit rewind, then hit play, and sit back and meditate and think what you have witnessed, what Almighty God has chosen to do with the little. Orphans are being fed in Kenya. Water coming out of the ground versus drinking water where an animal recently defecated. Come on now. Hit rewind, hit play. Electrical line being put in. That orphan institution with our city's name running. Gospel tracts to a man in Siberia. A widow who lost her deacon husband, provided for. Babies rescued from being killed. What's the old hymn say? Little is much when God is in it. God took 5 bread, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, And by the end of that feeding, they could have taken that down to the rescue mission and made several meals out of it. See, you and I are afraid. We're afraid to jump into God's palm and let Him take us places where maybe we're just too afraid. Or He may cause us to confront people whom we're afraid of. Or He may take us to confront the culture in which we live and tell that culture, like John the Baptist told the king, it's not lawful for you to live with your brother's wife while the brother is still alive. We call that adultery in my book. We're afraid. We're afraid to run the risk because of the reaction of the world when they hear you and I give them grace and truth from the lips of Christ or from the record of this written book. I'm talking to you and me. I am here this morning to plead with you. If you're here this morning and all you think you have to give God are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, then you come. Because this is an example of what God is able to do with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He fed 5,000 plus people with leftovers to boot. We're just too afraid. We're just too afraid to jump in the palm of God and say, Lord, here am I. Use me, send me, whatever you want me to do, I'll go, I'll do. And beloved, that's frightful. It's frightening to launch and trust God when everything around you seems to be bleak, like feeding 5,000 plus people and the nearest store is nowhere to be found. Now, all that's been said, watch what happens next. Come on. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, Amen, amen. This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now, let's get the setting. 5,000 plus people. You have Jesus' disciples. You got the great teacher, King Master himself, standing right there about to give a discourse of the bread of life using the backdrop of this miracle he's just performed. What was the initial reaction of the people when the dinner was over and all the leftovers were counted? Many in the audience automatically drew the conclusion, this definite article, not a, this is the prophet which was to come. We're going to study where that came from. Ready? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Find your spot here. Put a place in John 6. Go all the way to the 5th book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 18. And in this portion of Moses' writings, he utters a prophecy. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verses 18 to 19?
I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him.
This is the prophecy. This is the portion of the Old Testament that this audience was able to draw back from their Sabbath school teaching. So you may want to cross-reference in your paper Bible, or those of you who take notes, in John 6, when the people say, Aha! This is that prophet which was to come. I want you to scribble Deuteronomy 18, 18, 19, and vice versa in those two locations. That's where the people make the connection on that day in their mind automatically that this must be that prophet. This has to be the one that Moses spoke about. Notice a few things that Moses says in verses 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. Well, was not Jesus Jewish? Yes. Was he not from the tribe of Judah? Yes. Was he not of the royal line of David? Yes. Was he not born in Bethlehem Ephratah to fulfill Micah 5:2? Yes. Do we not have two genealogies showing his lineage all the way back to Abraham and what? Father Adam? Yes, yes. Notice, this prophet who was to come. Now Moses is speaking, so this is something future. When Moses wrote it, Moses was not referring to himself. He was not that prophet. However, what do we find? Like unto thee. Moses was a picture of the greater Moses, if you will, who would to come. Moses was a miniature deliverer. He was a miniature salvation savior. He was picturing a much greater savior, a much greater deliverer, a much greater rescuer who was yet to come. And he had to be of the line of Israel, a Jew from Judah. Read on. And we'll put my words in his mouth. What's a good synonym for that? We call that what? Old-fashioned inspiration. God breathed. Here, God the Father is telling Moses that when this prophet, whoever he is who is going to come, not only must he be Jewish, and he's going to be a type, an anti-type of you, he's going to reflect you, Moses, because you were a savior, you were a deliverer, he must be the same. God the Father tells Moses, this prophet will also come with my words in his mouth. That's divine inspiration. Read on. Just look at the things that you can pull out of here. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. What did Jesus do in those 3.5 years of his ministry? He gave the people nothing more, nothing less than the express mind of his Father, the very will of his Father, the very heart of his Father, by his lips, by his mouth, and by his ministry. Read on. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You know what the Father is saying? Woe to the person who would listen to this prophet who would come. Woe to the person who would take the words of my prophet, whose words I put in his mouth, and reject those words. Father says, I will require it of him, meaning I will bring that foolish soul into judgment with me for rejecting my words through the lips of my prophet, who is to be your deliverer. Seems that God the Father is quite serious on who this prophet was, who was to come. Now watch this. Go to Luke chapter 7. Sister Amber, look at everyone turn to Luke 7. And look at verse 39. Read verse 39. Notice elsewhere in the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus, notice how this word prophet comes to the surface on other occasions. Luke 7:39, dear sister.
Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.
Thank you. Notice, remember when Jesus was invited to this Pharisee's home, and this woman comes in and just makes a scene of herself? Notice how the person, how this Pharisee spoke within his heart, in his bosom, even though Jesus could hear it as if he was speaking. Oh, if this man were really a prophet of God, he would know this piece of trash that's sitting next to him and touching him. Now, he's a sinner. Yuck. Notice, if he were a prophet. Okay. Matthew 21. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew's Gospel 21. Sister Robin, can you read verses 10 and 11, please? Matthew 21, 10 to 11.
And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.
Thank you. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the week of his passion. And when the town goes into an uproar with all the hubbubbing and the palms are being waved and the people are throwing their robes there, he's riding on the fold of a donkey, very meek, very humble. He's not coming in as somewhat Jewish four-star general with tanks and bombs and bullets and he's going to overthrow Roman dominance. No, he comes in meek and mild and lowly, humble. All the Jews looked at that, especially the religious establishment, and said, you vanquished the Romans? Never. You're not my type of Messiah. You just don't fit the mold that we have contrived of who our deliverer. We want revolution. Jesus came with regeneration. That's the world of difference. They wanted rebellion. He wanted renewal of the heart. Big difference. Big difference. But notice, when they said, who is this? Jesus, the prophet, a prophet of Nazareth. Notice how they dubbed him prophet. And then John 4, Brother Donnie, John 4, verse 9. Here the woman is dealing, excuse me, here Jesus is ministering to the lady at the well. And Jesus gets extremely personal. Very, very personal with her sinful life. And when Jesus exposes a few things about her, what was her comment, Brother Donnie, in verses 9 of John 4?
Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.
Okay, here she comes across first by saying, you being a Jew, how, you know, there is no contact between the Jews and the Samaritans. You guys look down at us with your long noses. We're like second-class citizens. And then we have this exchange between she and the Lord over this water. Now, Brother Tuttle, read verse 19, sir, of the same chapter. When Jesus gets into her private life with five husbands, and now she's living with somebody else who's not her husband, when that light bulb goes off in her soul, what was her confession then, Brother Tuttle, in verse 19?
The Samaritan woman said unto Jesus, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet.
Notice that. Here are three other passages I've just given you, where one man thought, well, if he was a prophet, he wouldn't have this slimy woman touch him. When he comes into the city, they say, well, who is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth, prophet. And notice the woman at the well, when Jesus kind of puts the light on her darkened life, in her darkened heart, in her need for real spiritual water to quench that thirst, sir, I kind of perceive that you are a prophet. Now go back to John 6. We may not have the time in this hour, but we're going to transition into the next hour as we plow through John 6. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, Jesus departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, this is only found in all of the four synoptic gospels, this account verbalized here on ink is found here only once. But it speaks loudly. If Jesus came, as some teach, to offer a kingdom, golden moment. He just got done demonstrating his ability to take five loaves of bread and two fish. Now, come on, you have to put, what have you been learning in hermeneutics class? You got to transport yourself to 30 AD, not 2013, living in Topeka. You got to transport yourself into that world. Rome's dominance over God's people, they hated the Romans. They despised the Romans. Every time they had a chance, there was a little rebellion, a little civil war, a little insurrection, stabbing a few Roman soldiers, guerrilla warfare, attack, retreat, zealots with their swords in hands. Come on, people. Have you read biblical history? Uprisings. Pilate forced to squash all these rebellions. Here's a man that's able to take 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, feed an entire multitude with leftovers to boot. This has to be the prophet Moses spoke about. This has to be the deliverer. And somehow, some way, they wanted to make him king. And your Bible says they wanted to take him by force. Not submission. By force. Force has to fight force. Roman dominance was a force they could not stomach. Here was a man that was able to make bread materialize, fish to materialize. Here was a man that was able to do all these things. This has to be the one. He has the ability to simply wave a hand and the Romans could be gone. You are going to be our king. Here it is. Those who teach that. Jesus didn't come to offer a kingdom, my friend, as we shall see in eschatology. He came to announce a kingdom already coming, and he was it. Not a kingdom of gun, bullets, and tanks, and spears, and shields, but a kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Not a kingdom of revolution and rebellion and overthrow, but a kingdom of regeneration, renewal, and holy living. What did Jesus do? This would have been his golden moment, would it not have been? Would there not have been a firestorm? Are you thinking what your pastor? He would have been able to enlist a huge army up here, my dear friends, and march out and let's just liberate Jerusalem and let's get rid of Pontius Pilate. Let's overthrow these statues of Pilate with his finger pointing and all these shields with all these Roman and Greek gods. Could not Jesus muster up an army? Here it is, brothers and sisters. And beloved, I don't want to hear the cackling of the world. Here in the scriptures is a golden moment for Jesus to break loose with this political Shangri-La kingdom that many teach that he supposedly came to give or offer. And since the Jews did not receive the offer, then God takes the prophetic clock, puts it on hold, throws it on a shelf, and then God redirects his attention to some little thing called the parenthesis, called the church. An interruption. A blip on God's prophetic scheme. Here it is. When offered the kingdom, he rejected it. So who's telling the truth? You can't water this down. You can't white it out. You can't turn the page. There is an example of the people drawing a conclusion based on Jesus' miracle he's just performed, plus what they've heard about him elsewhere, raising the dead, making the blind to see, etc., etc. This has to be the prophet. This has to be the one Moses spoke about. This is our deliverer. This is our king. Let's make him so. Your Bible says by force. Not by submission. Force. Do you bring people to Jesus Christ by force? You force them into the kingdom with threats? Or do you persuade them to come through the persuasive arguments of Scripture? He rejects the crown. What else does he do? He divorces himself from them. Well, in the next hour, we're going to show you why Jesus rejected the crown and why any teaching that says that Jesus came to offer a kingdom, and if he offered it, the millennial reign would have started. The millennial could have started right there. He rejected the crown. He rejected their proposal. He rejected them. Because he leaves them alone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come once again before Thee to thank You and praise You for Your grace, Your goodness, Your kindness to us all. And Father, may we be willing to submit ourselves, help us to submit even our very thinking within the confines of Scripture. Your Word is that final authority. And Father, help us to realize even today that the gifts and the abilities and the talents that we may have, in our eyes, they may be small and very insignificant. But when placed in Your hand, when we are willing to place ourselves into Your hand, we can become a very mighty force for good in a world that is darkened by evil. In Christ's name, amen.